I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to the letter of Hebrews and chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And our text this morning then is Hebrews 9 verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14. Now, this verse is actually the second half of a rhetorical question, which begins in verse 13. But I want to isolate verse 14 and turn it into a statement as follows. Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I'm not distorting the text there. I hope you can see that. That is the point the writer is making. And so that's the statement that we're going to be considering for a few minutes this morning. Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, this matter of offering oneself then, we might use that language in a loose sense of volunteering for something. Many in the community have offered themselves as helpers for the elderly and vulnerable during this period of lockdown. We might talk like that. But here in our text, the phrase has a more specific meaning than that. It's a reference to sacrifice. The writer is talking here about Calvary, about the cross of Calvary, and he's describing it in explicitly sacrificial terms. He's saying the Good Friday event wasn't merely an execution, far less a martyrdom, far less a random tragedy. It was the Lord Jesus Christ purposefully, deliberately performing a sacrificial offering. And in that connection then, I want us to notice three things. First of all, it was an excellent offering. It was an excellent offering. Our text says he offered himself without blemish. He offered himself without blemish. You know how a flea can jump very high. In absolute terms, it may not sound very impressive that it can reach a height of 20 odd centimeters. But relative to its size, remember it's only a tiny little creature, that's a colossal jumping capacity. And the question has often been asked then, if that jumping capacity were converted into human form, what would it look like? And it has been theorized then that it would be a human jumping over the Eiffel Tower or over the Empire State Building or something like that. That would be the equivalent. Well, you know, there are a couple of passages in the Old Testament where a slightly similar question is grappled with. We'll get to what that question is in a moment. But first, I want to take you back to the Law of Moses. And if you know the Law of Moses, and especially the book of Leviticus, you'll know that there's a great stress there on this, that when an Israelite worshipper is offering an animal as a sacrifice, that animal must be unblemished. As Leviticus lists all different kinds of offering, offering after offering after offering, that detail is repeated constantly, without blemish, without blemish, without blemish. Indeed, Leviticus 22:17-25 lingers on this theme and elaborates the defects which disqualify an animal: blindness, disability, mutilation, a discharge, an itch, scabs, and so it goes on. Every possible kind of deformity seems to be covered. This requirement is a big deal in the Law of Moses. Animals offered as sacrifice must be unblemished. But then, as the Old Testament progresses, a very profound insight starts to emerge in the occasional passage here and there. A recognition of the inadequacy and provisionality of the whole system of animal sacrifices, a recognition that if sins were really going to be dealt with, it would require more, it would require a human sacrifice, no less. Two Old Testament passages stand out in this connection. The first is Isaiah 53. We talked about this last Lord's Day. And there you have the language of sacrifice used. Verse 10 refers to an offering for guilt. But it's very clear throughout that passage that the one slain in this guilt offering is a he, not an it. A man, not an animal. He's like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, verse 7, but this is no four-legged, woolly creature. He belongs to a nobler species. He's a son of Adam. He is a human being. The other passage is Psalm 40, which we read earlier on this morning. And there you have a man speaking and saying to God in verse 6, in sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. Of course, God had required them in the law of Moses, but presumably only provisionally and temporarily. That's the point. And then in verse 7, this human speaker continues, then I said, behold, I have come. He's saying, I have come to supersede those animal sacrifices that didn't really satisfy you, Lord. I have come as a better, a proper sacrifice in which you will delight. So you can see then, both passages recognize the inadequacy of animal sacrifices, the ultimate need of a human sacrifice. But both passages also do something else. And this is where we come back to the flea analogy. Both passages grapple with this question. Given that animal sacrifices were merely preparing the way for the sacrifice of a human being that was one day going to take place, and given that animal sacrifices had to be unblemished, what would that unblemishedness look like converted into human? Physicists may ponder the question, what would the jumping capacity of a flea look like converted into human form? Old Testament prophets ponder, what would the unblemishedness of those animals brought constantly to the temple to be sacrificed, what would that look like converted into human form? What will its equivalent be when that man finally emerges, that man who truly is going to be the guilt offering for God's people? Will that man, when he emerges, have perfect skin? Will he look like he's just walked off a Gillette advert? Will he be a physically flawless specimen? Will there be that kind of very straightforward equivalence between the animals without blemish and the man without blemish? No, that's not how it will work. Both those passages in the Old Testament point in a different direction, and it's this. In its human form, the physical perfection that was required of those animals will be upgraded to moral perfection. An absence of blemishes, not at the level of skin and organs, but at the level of character and conduct. Listen first to how Isaiah 53 describes this man who's going to be the sacrifice for sins. The righteous one. That's verse 11. And this in verse 9. No deceit in his mouth. No deceit in his mouth. That's quite something, isn't it? I bet Isaiah himself was impressed by that as the Spirit moved him to write it. Do you remember his confession? Isaiah's confession back in chapter 6, verse 5 of his prophecy, having been confronted with the awesome holiness of God in that vision that he has. Remember his confession there. I am a man of unclean lips. Lips. Isaiah was particularly conscious in his own life of speech sins. Aren't we all conscious in our own lives of speech sins? Which of us doesn't feel ashamed at the unkind, unloving, untrue, unedifying, unwholesome, unnecessary, ungodlike words that far too often have escaped our lips? And Isaiah is saying not a single such word will escape his lips, the one who's going to be the guilt offering. No deceit in his mouth, without blemish. And then listen to how Psalm 40 describes him. Remember where we left off in that psalm a moment ago? This human speaker saying, behold, I have come. I have come to supersede the animal sacrifices. Well, this is how he then continues. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Isn't that beautiful? We use that language, don't we, as something being in our hearts, in announcing her father's death yesterday. The former athlete Paula Radcliffe spoke of him being the best dad anyone could wish for and said, thank you, Dad, you will always be in our hearts. The phrase signifies loving and cherishing something in a very powerful, deep-seated way. And that's how this man, this one who's going to be the great guilt offering, that's how he will relate to God's law, not merely compliant with it, not merely towing the line, but devoted to God's law, reveling in God's law, truly without blemish. Now, let's return to our text in Hebrews 9. And of course, Hebrews 9:14. There we've moved on several centuries from those two Old Testament passages. The great development to which they look forward has now occurred. The transition from the constant sacrificing of animals to the climactic one-off sacrificing of a man. That man has emerged on the stage of history and he has done his stuff. Christ, our text says, offered himself, past tense. Well, what about this crucial dimension that we've just been talking about then? Did Christ have that moral perfection of which David and Isaiah spoke? Did he live up to those prophecies? And the answer of Hebrews 9:14 is yes. Yes, he did. Christ offered himself without blemish. He lived up to the no deceit in his mouth prophecy. And throughout his life, his speech was utterly untainted by sin. He lived up to the your law is in my heart prophecy. And throughout his life, he lived and breathed to keep God's commands. As he was led to Calvary's altar on Good Friday, he was as immaculate in his thoughts and words and deeds as the best animal ever offered in the temple was immaculate in its physical form. He offered himself without blemish. And so that's the first thing we must notice this morning about this sacrifice at Golgotha. It was an excellent offering. But then notice with me, secondly, it was an effective offering. It was an effective offering. This follows on logically. Because the offering was excellent in the way I've just described, Calvary's offering was also effective. How did Calvary's offering work? Let's just think about that for a moment. Well, it worked like this. Our sins were in that offering transferred to Christ. He became the bearer of them, the one burdened with them. By the way, both those Old Testament passages we've been talking about graphically foretold this. Isaiah 53, you all know those famous words in verse 6, the Lord has laid on him, that is on this man who's the guilt offering for God's people, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then Psalm 40, and in verse 12 of Psalm 40, we have this same speaker who before announced, behold, I have come, to supersede the animal sacrifices, we have that same speaker saying in verse 12 these words: evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Why is he saying that? Where have these iniquities come from that he's talking about there in that verse? Well, this is where they've come from. They've come from us. They're our iniquities. They've come from God's people, but now they've been transferred in this sacrifice to him. And so I'm saying that's how Calvary's offering works, through this transference of our sins to Christ. But you see, he could only take those sins from us. He could only take them onto himself, provided he didn't already have any of his own. I know it's Easter, but I'm sure you won't mind a quick reference to Christmas. And when decorating our Christmas tree then, at some point in mid-December, there's something we have to keep telling Fraser. We have to keep telling him not to hang a decoration on a branch that already has a decoration hanging from it, partly because it's aesthetically displeasing, it doesn't look right, and partly because in most cases it doesn't work. It bends the branch downwards to such an extent that both decorations fall onto the floor. And in the same way, our sins couldn't be hung on Christ at Calvary if he already had sins of his own. It wouldn't work. Our sins wouldn't stick on him unless he himself was morally unblemished. And thank God, we've already established this morning, he was morally unblemished. It was an excellent offering at Calvary, involving an immaculate victim. Therefore, our sins could be transferred to that victim. Therefore, it was an effective offering. But I want to ask the question, what exactly do we mean by that? So, Christ's offering at Calvary for us was effective. That sounds great, doesn't it? But what do we mean by that? Effective in what sense? What is its effect? Where precisely has it left us? What precisely has it achieved for us? Well, we might immediately answer that question in this way. It has saved us from hell. And indeed it has. And if we're trusting in Calvary's offering this morning, then no hell awaits us. And that is marvelous. It's a great thing to be able to stare into our futures beyond death, our eternal futures, without any fear, because we have been saved through Calvary's offering from hell. If you're not trusting in Christ this morning, you can't do that. Hell still very much awaits you. I would say be frightened. Be frightened by that. And cling this morning, if you've never done so before, to the offering that took place on Good Friday at Calvary. So yes, Christ's offering has achieved that for us, certainly. But interestingly, that's not what our text focuses on. How does it describe the effect of Christ's sacrifice? Well, it does so in terms of our consciences being purified. Is that not a bit odd, you might think? Is that not a bit like the Prime Minister at the end of this crisis we're going through, giving a speech, congratulating us all for maintaining our lockdown and saying to us, you know, the great thing about the lockdown is that we've all been able to sort out our gardens and get our DIY projects done. I mean, that might be true that we've been able to sort out our gardens and get our DIY projects done, but that's not the great thing about this lockdown. The great thing about the lockdown is that it's thwarting the virus and sparing the NHS and saving lives. And similarly, surely the great thing about Christ's offering is what it has done to our eternal destinies, not what it has done to our consciences. That's relatively trivial and incidental, you might think. But that's not the case. Let me put it this way. God's ambition in relation to us goes far beyond merely saving us from hell. God's ambition is that we be in a relationship with him, a deep, meaningful, intimate relationship. Saving us from hell actually is subservient to that. It's not an end in itself, it's a means to that end. It's just God making sure that our relationship with him can continue forever. But he wants that relationship to begin now. He wants us now to be loving him and enjoying him and engaging passionately with him. And what is one of the biggest impediments to that happening? What is one of the biggest relationship killers when it comes to this vertical relationship between man and God? A guilty conscience. That's what. Nothing holds a person back from pursuing God with relish like a guilty conscience does. When you're trying to conduct a relationship with God and your conscience is burdened, well, it can affect you in different ways. The guilty conscience might just make you fearful, expecting that at any minute God is going to turn on you and direct his anger toward you. Then again, it might make you apathetic, assuming God is unenthusiastic about being approached by a sinner like you. You become pretty half-hearted in your approaches to him. Or then again, it might make you frantic, constantly trying to compensate for those sins that are lying heavy on your conscience and win back God's favor. But whatever the precise route it takes you down, one thing is certain: a guilty conscience is not conducive to a sincere, exuberant, healthy relationship with God. And it's a massive thing there, not a trivial incidental thing at all. It's a massive thing that Christ's offering is effective in this sense. It purifies our consciences. Our sins stick to this unblemished Christ. They don't slip off him like Fraser's bauble slipping off that already laden branch on the Christmas tree. Our sins stick to him. He takes them right from us so that we bear them no more. And bearing them no more, we have them on our consciences no more. And having them on our consciences no more, nothing now holds us back in our relationship with God. There's no awkwardness in the relationship, no strain on the relationship, no niggles surrounding the relationship. We are free, in the language of our text, free to serve the living God. And so if you're a Christian this morning, are you basking in the effectiveness, that effectiveness of Christ's offering? Tragically, there are some Christians who still live with a guilty conscience, despite everything I've just explained to you. There isn't a Christian in the world who needs to do so, but tragically, some do. Perhaps you're one of them this morning. Please listen to this text. If you are, Christ purifies our conscience. Simple as that. Christ purifies our conscience. Don't stand for your conscience troubling you still this morning. Don't tolerate that. It has no right to do so. That is a dart from hell aimed at disrupting your relationship with God. So be firm with your conscience. Say to it, Christ has purified you by his Calvary offering. Therefore, you must be purified. You must be silent and serene and allow me to serve the living God with vitality and joy. Drop your accusing stance, conscience. Stop raking up the sins of my past, conscience. Be calm, be quiet. Allow me to worship God unhinderedly, unrestrictedly, serve him with joy and vitality. Keep saying that to your conscience, believer. Keep saying it. Keep preaching Hebrews 9:14 to yourself. So I'm saying then, this sacrifice of Calvary, it was an excellent offering. It was an effective offering. But then thirdly and finally, it was an enabled offering. It was an enabled offering. So in what we said so far this morning about Christ's offering, there's a piece missing. I said that our sins at that moment were transferred to him. And because he had none of his own, he was indeed able to take them from us and bear them on our behalf. I said that the effect of Christ's offering is our consciences purified so that no sense of unease and awkwardness need interfere with our relationship with God. And all of that is true. But we need to realize that there's another component in between those two things, in between the transference of our sins to Christ and the purifying of our consciences. In between those two components, there's another component in the middle. It's ominously hinted at in our text in two words. To God. To God. Look at what it says. Christ offered himself without blemish to God. To God. That is to say, he didn't just bear our sins in any old context. He didn't just hold our sins in some vacuum. No, he bore our sins and took them with him to God, into God's presence. He stood before God, the holy, sin-hating God, arrayed in our sins. And the inevitable happened. As he stood before God, arrayed in our sins, God's righteous indignation poured down on him in a great surging torrent. Ultimately, that's what Calvary's offering involved for Christ. It involved him being pummeled with wave upon wave of God's wrath. It involved him being submerged under the burning waters of hell. Which raises the question then, how on earth did he go through with it? Remember Nahum's cry. Nahum, the prophet of the Lord, called to pronounce judgment on the city of Nineveh. And in that connection, this is what he says, Nahum chapter 1, verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? That's God's indignation. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Christ knew that passage. How did he go through with this? Of course, we see him recoiling from Calvary's offering in the Garden of Gethsemane. Take the cup away from me, he pleads with his father. We see him recoiling, all right, but we don't see him abandoning the project. We don't see him turning back. We don't see him running away. We don't see him calling on 12 legions of angels to come and rescue him. There are these Radio 5 audio diaries that you may have heard in recent days, recorded by frontline NHS staff fighting the coronavirus pandemic. And they're hard to listen to, these audio diaries, recorded by staff who have just come off a shift, perhaps, or are just about to go onto a shift. And they talk about their fears. They realize that going into those wards, into those intensive care units, they are exposing themselves to a dangerous virus that could make them seriously ill or even take their lives. And Christ knows that at Calvary, he's going to expose himself to the wrath of God. No protective equipment, no mask, no gown, no gloves, naked and helpless. How does he go through with it? Our text tells us how he goes through it. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God through the eternal spirit. That's just another title, the eternal spirit, for that divine person we encounter under various titles in the scriptures. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Holiness, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, lots of different titles. It's the same person in view, the eternal Spirit. The Spirit gave Christ the strength to go through with this terrible offering. Christ relied on the resources given to him by his dearest friend, the Spirit of God. He leant on the Spirit. In that sense, it was an enabled offering. There are all sorts of things then we could say about that this morning, but it's on one particular note that I just want to close. You remember how Paul says in Romans 8:26, remember how he talks there about how the Spirit helps us in our weakness? It's a fascinating Greek word that he uses. He makes it up, actually. It's not a word that he had gotten from anywhere else. He just sticks a whole load of words together and makes up one long word, which means something like take up something with someone. And so it's the idea then of the Spirit helping us by taking up a burden with us, carrying it with us, taking one end of it, if you like. As we take one end, the Spirit comes along and takes the other. That's the image Paul is depicting in that verse. Now, just hold that thought for a moment. I hope you don't mind one more reference to Christmas, but often the best Christmas presents are when a person gives you something which they themselves have had experience of. A couple of Christmases ago, my older brother gave me a coffee making device, and I'd never heard of this before, but it proved to be absolutely fantastic. It makes the best coffee that you've ever tasted, and it was such a good present then because it wasn't some gimmick that he'd come across 2 minutes before he ordered it for me, but he had one himself. He knew how good it was. Well, you know, as Christians, our elder brother has given us a gift. He has given us the Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness, to bear our burdens alongside us. And that is no random gimmicky gift that Christ has given us. He has had experience of the Spirit's burden sharing himself. In the most extreme circumstances, on Good Friday, as he walked into the storm center of God's holy fury, he experienced the Spirit's burden sharing ministry then. He trusts this gift. He has the utmost confidence in it. And so you may trust it too. And you may go into the coming days with all their difficulties, all their problems, all their complications, all their frustrations. You may go into the coming days knowing that you are more than adequately resourced. Christ has given you the eternal Spirit, the very same eternal Spirit that got him through his great ordeal at Calvary. What a comfort that is. There's no situation in your future darker and worse than the situations that the Spirit has already helped our brother Jesus Christ through. And if he helped Jesus Christ through his darkest valley, the Spirit can help you and me through our darkest valleys too. May God bless his word to us. Amen.